Thank you, worship team. Well, if you have your Bible with you, I would love for you to open it this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Most of the Good Friday sermons that you will hear in church, most of the Good Friday sermons that I have preached in church, will deal either with the fact or the effect of the cross. And rightly so. Christianity is explicitly historical. It matters to us whether or not Jesus was truly born of a virgin. Will you say amen to that? It matters. It matters to us whether or not Jesus truly suffered under Pontius Pilate. It matters to us whether or not he was crucified, dead, and buried. Those are facts. Those facts matter to us, and those facts have an effect. Isaiah puts it this way. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Apostle John puts it this way. He says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A sacrifice of propitiation is a sacrifice that removes all cause of offense so that the relationship can be one of love, friendship, and fealty. That's what the cross did. That's the effect. The cross did something with respect to our relationship to God. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, if you take hold of that through repentance and faith, you can have a relationship with God that is not the relationship of a criminal to the judge. You can have a relationship to God that is more the relationship of a child to a father. That's the effect that we celebrate on Good Friday. So, the fact of the cross is important. The effect of the cross is important. But something that goes underemphasized typically in evangelical circles is the force of the cross, the moral force. And perhaps the reason that we don't talk about this as much as once we did is because over the last 4 or 5 decades, it's become the only thing that liberal Christians will acknowledge. There are many liberal Christians who will now not talk about the effect of the cross. They will, however, talk about the moral influence of the cross. And so we overreact to that by never talking about the moral influence of the cross and only talking about the effect of the cross. But because we have just dealt with the suffering of Jesus, we have just talked about the fact and the effect in our walk through the Apostles' Creed when we touched upon suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried. Felt like that gave us an opportunity to revisit a somewhat neglected theme. To be clear, we believe that Jesus was crucified. We believe that he died and was buried. And we believe, as we're going to read in just a second, that it is by his wounds that we are healed. So we believe in the facts, we believe in the effect. But we believe also that by doing these things in this particular way, Jesus set us an example to follow. That too is part of the story of the cross, and it is to that part of the story that we turn our attention this morning. Hopefully you have your Bibles open now to 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me focus your attention in on the key verse again. Look at verse 21. Listen to what Peter says. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The word there that Peter uses for example literally means a pattern to be traced. It refers to a tool that children would use to learn their letters. So can you picture that in your mind's eye? Can you picture a drawing of the cross of Jesus Christ, drawn in dark, red, bold strokes upon a canvas? And can you see a child with a piece of wax paper leaning over and carefully tracing that pattern and whispering quietly, "This is what my life will look like as I learn to follow Jesus"? That's what Peter's saying here. The cross isn't just a gift to be received. It is that. It is that. But it is also a pattern to be imitated, that we might follow in his steps. And of course, Peter remembered Jesus saying, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." So actually, even before it was a gift of atonement to be received, Jesus was holding it up as a pattern of behavior to be imitated. So what would that look like? What kind of life is commended by the pattern of the cross? That's what I want to explore with you this morning. If you have an actual Bible open in front of you this morning, the outline will make perfect sense to you. Once again, this is one of those things that doesn't translate to the phone. But if you have an actual Bible open in front of you, then you will see this and it will make perfect sense to you. The verses that we read, verses 21 to 25, represent the theological center of this extended passage, this large middle part of Peter's epistle. The arrangement is typically Jewish. You've heard me say this many times. You're probably getting tired of it. Very often in a Jewish presentation, that which is foundational is in the middle. That confuses our Western linear minds. We like that which is foundational to be first or last. In most Jewish presentations, it is in the middle. And so this is kind of a holographic presentation. If you need a shape or a vision in your mind to help you sort this out, you can picture a daisy. A daisy has a center. It has a hub, as it were, and then it has various things coming out of it. Things. That's a technical term for petals, you see. That's how this passage is organized. There's a theological center, and then there are around it various ethical protrusions. Does that make sense? The main thing is at the center. That's what we just read. Now, if you broaden out your view, so if you zoom out, as it were, looking at that passage right now, you zoom out, you'll notice that there are seven imperatives arranged around it, to the left and to the right. Imperative just means commands. Commands. You see the first one in 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. You see the next one in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake. See the next one in verse 15. Silence the ignorance of foolish people. Verse 17. Honor everyone. Verse 18. Be subject. Flipping into the next chapter. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Again, another be subject, though this time addressed to wives in difficult marriages. And then in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, again, live with your wives in a corresponding or in an understanding way. So all of these various commands are grouped around this theological center, this theological depiction of Christ on the cross. This is a seven-point description of what it means to live a cross-shaped or cross-inspired life. So let's take a look at that. First thing we would want to say, going back to 1 Peter 2:11, is that the cross-shaped life is a life at war with sin. Look again at 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. On the cross, of course, Jesus was waging war against human sin and all causes of human sin. Again, that's one of the main things that we tend to say about the cross of Jesus Christ. There are two dominant metaphors, models of the atonement that we use to speak about what Jesus did. The primary model is usually referred to as penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means that Jesus on the cross paid the penalty that was appropriate to our sins. Substitutionary means that what he experienced was actually what we were supposed to experience. He took our place. That's very much a part of our evangelical language, isn't it? Just this morning in our prayer time, it was spontaneous, wasn't scripted, didn't encourage anybody. But that theme, both sides of that theme were touched upon as the worship team prayed in anticipation of the service today. Someone said, "Jesus, thank you for taking my place." I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you prayed a similar prayer as you prepared yourselves for the Good Friday worship experience? Rightly so. "Jesus, thank you for taking my place." That's substitution. Penal, how many of you prayed, "Jesus, thank you for paying the price that I owed to God. Thank you for paying for my sins." How many of you prayed that? That's penal substitutionary atonement. The other model that we use to talk about what Jesus did on the cross is the Christus Victor model, which is to say that on the cross we understand that Jesus was fighting a great battle. And you can hear both of those metaphors, both of those models, ways of understanding the cross, in Colossians 2:13-15, which is a reminder that you don't have to choose. They're both true. We typically say that the penal substitutionary atonement model is foundational, but then the Bible extrapolates from there and adds other metaphors, other ways of helping us understand this. You can hear them both in this passage. Listen. "And you who were dead in your trespasses," that's sins, "and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." There's your penal substitutionary atonement. Here's your Christus Victor. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So you can see both. Jesus paid for our sins in our place. He suffered in our place. And Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Praise the Lord. So the cross was a battle. It was a victory. It was a triumph. And so that means that a cross-shaped life will involve a constant battle and an eventual victory over sin in the life of the believer. Does it not? It does mean that. It must mean that. As a pastor, I will tell you this. There are three things that I look for in someone who makes a profession of faith. Now, of course, it's easy to make a profession of faith, isn't it? And we know that not all professions of faith are legitimate. Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord." We remember from the parable of the soils that there were many who had initial enthusiasm. They sprung up, but they didn't persevere. And so it is easy to make a profession of faith. That doesn't mean we don't celebrate. We celebrate every profession of faith here. But the Bible reminds us, and so we take seriously, the fact that not all initial enthusiasm is indicative of actual faith. So as a pastor, I'm looking for some things. I'm looking for some telltale signs. Three in particular. Number one, I'm looking for a hunger for the Word of God. In every truly converted person that I've ever encountered in my ministry, there has been a passionate hunger, an all-consuming hunger for the Word of God. You see, people get converted, and all of a sudden they start reading their Bible, and it makes sense to them. Some parts of it don't, and so they call you, and they want to meet for coffee, and you meet them, and you discover they don't really understand the whole highlighter thing because the entire page has turned yellow. And you have to explain to them, 5 verses maximum per page. But there's a hunger for the Word of God in truly converted people. Second thing I'm looking for is a love for the body of Christ. Truly converted people feel inexplicably drawn to other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's like they swallowed a magnet and you swallowed a bag of iron filings, which, by the way, but there's an attraction that they can't quite explain. You don't have to convince a truly converted people that they ought to be part of a church. They're eager to be part of a church. They can't believe that we have this. You have how many mothers and fathers and aunties and uncles and cousins? How can I get in on that? Third thing I'm looking for is a battle against remaining sin. Truly converted people still sin, but they are not content with sin. They hate it. They are ashamed of it. They will bear the embarrassment of confession. They will even welcome the humiliation of discipline. They don't care. They just want it out of their lives. That's a cross-shaped life. If you are at peace with sin, then you are not at peace with God. Doesn't fit the pattern. If you get the cross, then you wage war on sin. And that's what happens when you feel and legitimately, truly are affected by the cross of Jesus Christ. Second thing we'd want to say here is that a cross-shaped life is a life in subjection to earthly authority. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Well, you might say, wait a second, what does that have to do with the cross? Well, actually, quite a bit. Jesus subjected himself to human authority, unjust, ungodly, unenlightened human authority. He could have called down 10 legions of angels to wipe Pontius Pilate off the map and to grind the wicked Sanhedrin into the dust. But instead, he allowed himself to be wrongfully convicted and shamefully executed on the cross. He did that to purchase our redemption, and also, according to Peter, he did that to set us an example. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was silent. He was subject. He submitted. And Peter says this is part of what it means to live a cross-shaped life. Be subject to every human institution. Wayne Grudem says helpfully here, the inclusiveness of the word every makes it appropriate to apply this statement, therefore, to other legitimate human authorities, parents, children, meaning children to parents, church officers, members, members to church officers, and authority structures in business, educational institutions, voluntary organizations, etc. God has established such patterns of authority for the orderly functioning of human life, and it both pleases and honors him when we subject ourselves to them. Jesus did not come to burn the house down. When the crowds, you remember the crowds tried to seize Jesus and make him king by force? Remember what Jesus did? He hid from them. Because that was not the way. Jesus was not interested in political revolution. Jesus did not want to take over the kingdoms of this world. He said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Are you hearing that? My kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, my disciples are not fighting. Which means what? If the disciples of Jesus are fighting, if they are raging against the government, then it means they don't understand what kind of kingdom Jesus came to establish. Brothers and sisters, Jesus died on a Roman cross. The King of the universe, with all the angels of heaven at his disposal, died at the hands of Pontius Pilate, a generally incompetent, consistently cruel, and historically insignificant Roman bureaucrat. How then could anyone justify political violence or insurrection in the name of Jesus? Doesn't fit the pattern. A cross-shaped life involves being in subjection to every human authority. Parents, elders, police, magistrates, mayor, health unit. Oh, we're getting convicted now. Premier, prime minister. Well, there must be reasonable exceptions. Of course, there are reasonable exceptions. But you don't live on reasonable exceptions. You might live your whole life and never qualify for a reasonable exception. But every day you wake up and this verse is in your Bible. Every day. If you're living a cross-shaped life, then you're going to be living in subjection to earthly authority. That's in the Bible. And it is listed here as one of the implications of Good Friday. Third thing we'd want to say is that a cross-shaped life is given over to gospel witness. We'll have to move a little faster here, but look at 1 Peter 2, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So Peter says that the way that we live inside corrupt, fallen human institutions should serve to silence the ignorant bias of unbelievers against the church. Anybody have any neighbors that have an ignorant bias towards the church? Anyone not? We should be, Peter's saying here, we should be such good citizens and such good neighbors that the criticisms of our opponents will be revealed to be hollow, ignorant, and unconvincing. Cross-shaped life, thus, is completely unconcerned with personal liberties and freedoms, but rather is focused entirely on winning a hearing for the gospel among your friends and loved ones. That's what Peter's saying. He's saying it here. He said it earlier in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. When the Lord comes knocking on the door of your loved one's heart, do everything in your power, Peter says, to make sure that your behavior is never raised as a defense against the welcome of Christ. Is there anyone in this community who could raise your behavior as a weapon against the welcome of Christ? Jesus wasn't very concerned about his own rights on the cross, was he? The Apostle Paul was not very concerned about his rights as an apostle, was he? Why then are we Christians so concerned with our rights as his so-called 21st century followers? That's a question that's been keeping me up at night over the last 12 months, I'll be honest with you. How did we get from dying on a cross to fighting for our rights? And yet, hasn't that been the major topic of conversation over the last 12 months? And isn't it still? Be assured that the neighbors are listening. We're off the pattern. We need to get back inside. Fourthly, I think we need to say that a cross-shaped life is a life of honor and sacrifice. Look at verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Those are all imperatives, all commands. It's not suggestions. We are commanded to honor everyone. We are commanded to love the brotherhood, the church. We are commanded to fear God. We are commanded to honor the emperor. The pattern of the cross demands it. The cross, of course, is the ultimate expression of how much God honors human beings. Human beings must be very precious to God. He must esteem them very highly, for he gave his only begotten Son to purchase their redemption. So we too must treat human lives as precious. The cross is the ultimate expression of God's love for the church. Jesus died to purchase a people for God out of every tribe, tongue, and nation on planet Earth. Therefore, we must treat the church as precious. Yet how we have stabbed at her, how we have wounded her over the last 12 months, over the most insignificant of things. People have slandered and rejected and repudiated their churches over such insignificant things as masks. What madness is that? What blasphemy is that? To wound the bride of Christ over such things is a horrific departure from the pattern of the cross. The cross bears all things in love. The cross is the ultimate reminder of the fearfulness of God. We feel that. I think one of the reasons our great grandparents in the faith have a day called Good Friday is because we instinctively turn away from that, don't we? Left to our own devices, we would turn Christianity into exclusively a message of love and mercy, wouldn't we? And of course it is a message of love and mercy, but having a day where we look at the cross, where everything is red and purple, where we are reminded that Jesus bled and died, having a day like that, doesn't it force us to remember the awful holiness of God? That it is, in fact, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isn't the cross a reminder of that? Yes, we often say, and so we should never stop saying that on the cross God demonstrated his love for human beings. We should say that, because the Bible says that. But it also says this was to show his righteousness. The cross is God saying, your sins will be paid for. Mark that down. Every sin will be paid for. Either in the body of Jesus Christ in the cross or in your body at the final judgment and for every day thereafter unto eternity. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He will punish sins. So, fear God and honor the emperor. We've talked about that already. That's what it means to live a cross-shaped life. Fifthly, it means, of course, to live a life of righteous endurance. Look at verses 18 and 19. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. The apostles of Jesus Christ were no fans of the institution of slavery. They understood very well that slavery failed to reckon with the essential dignity and worth of every human being, created in the image and likeness of God. Which is why we are surprised to note that at no place in the Bible do any of the apostles command Christian slaves to rise up against their masters. They go at it from the other direction. They tell masters to esteem their slaves as brothers and sisters in Christ. Apostle Paul told Philemon, a slave owner, a Christian slave owner, he told him to receive his slave Onesimus no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Well, if you're going to be treating slaves as brothers and sisters in Christ, then the institution of slavery is going to collapse from the inside, which is exactly what happened. Everywhere Christianity infiltrated a culture. There is no culture in the world that has been reached by the gospel of Jesus Christ that has not eventually repudiated human slavery. Because it doesn't square with creation, and it doesn't square with the cross. So here, Peter speaks to slaves, and he says, you endure injustice. Don't rise up and fight it. That doesn't fit the pattern of the cross. You undermine it from below. That's the cross way. You meet injustice with kindness and mercy and respect. That's what the cross does. So that's what you should do when you find yourself laboring inside unjust social institutions. Sixthly, and moving now to the other side of the theological anchor, we see in chapter 3 that a cross-shaped life is a life of faithful endurance. Faithful endurance. Here, Peter addresses a believing woman with a harsh and unbelieving husband. By the way, the cross-shaped life is uncomfortable, isn't it? How many of you were uncomfortable in the last section when we were talking about slavery? How many of you got through that, took a deep breath, and said, well, the next point can't be any worse? Did you think the cross-centered life was easy? Did you think it went with the grain of culture? Here, Peter addresses a believing woman with a harsh and unbelieving husband, and this is what he says. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Again, this fits everything we know about the pattern of the cross. On the cross, Jesus endured injustice and cruelty so as to win people over to the love and mercy of God. Peter says to wives, you must seek to do the same with respect to your husbands. Now, as always, we would want to remind women that this is not a call to endure abuse. Peter envisions a cold and hard husband, but he says nothing here about criminal behavior. And we would remember all that has already been said about honoring lawful authority. So we would want to say that if your husband abuses you, you make good use of that lawful authority. You call 911. You call the police, because the king does not bear the sword in vain. Are you thankful for a magistrate that has been entrusted with a sword or a taser or a whatever? That's what authority is there for. So there's a limit here, but there is a principle that we must not ignore. The Bible is saying to the wife that she has an opportunity that no one else in the world has. She is close. She has intimate access to a cold and earth that is headed for a Christless eternity. And so since she is saved, since her eternity is secure, since none of her riches in Christ can be taken from her, then the cross challenges her to endure in faith and hope that her husband may be saved as he sees the power of the gospel displayed in her transformed life. The cross changes how we endure in unfulfilling marriages. And then lastly, in a corresponding word to husbands who may have difficult or unkind, unbelieving wives, he says that a cross-shaped life commends an approach of gentleness and consideration. Look at verse 7. Likewise, these are all tied together. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The Bible forbids men to use their generally superior strength and size to manipulate or control their wives. Of course, that was quite a remarkable thing at the time. It has become generally accepted in the Western world because of the influence of Christianity. But the first time people heard this, it was quite exceptional. A Christian man could not become an elder in the church if he was violent with his wife. 1 Timothy 3, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. The Greek word there that is translated not violent but gentle, it's plektes, it literally means not a striker. If you were a striker, then you couldn't be an elder in the church because it does not fit the pattern of the cross. Jesus could have been a striker. If the king does not bear the sword in vain, how much more Jesus? And yet he didn't. He didn't strike out. He didn't strike back. He absorbed. They struck him on the head and said, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" Do you ever wonder when you read that, that at that moment the God of the universe did not lash out and wipe all human beings off the map? You should wonder. It's part of the miracle of the story. Jesus did not strike. Therefore, we do not strike. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, what does the Bible say? Turn to him the other also. Jesus said that. Jesus modeled that. The cross-shaped life is a life of gentleness, mercy, and forbearance. That's the Jesus way. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You see, nobody gets away with anything. No evil deed is done in the dark. God sees, God cares, and God judges. Therefore, you can afford to let it go. You can afford to be gracious. You are commanded to be gentle, because that's the way of the cross. And to this way, you were called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The cross of Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins. The cross of Jesus Christ is our freedom and our victory. And the cross of Jesus Christ is our example. It is the pattern. It is the way. Now, by the grace that God supplies, let us live and walk within it. Oh God, help. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how we marvel at the cross. How we wonder that the King of the universe, that the Son of God, that the Son of David, that the Messiah submitted, humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death on a cross. Lord, he did that for us, and now, Lord, you call on us to take up our cross and to follow you, to live a cross-shaped life, to be Jesus' people, to follow this pattern, to model the gospel even as we speak the gospel, to adorn and commend the gospel through our way of life. Oh God, it is so much easier for us to speak. Oh God, how good we are at talking and how much help we need with walking. So help us, Holy Spirit, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our crucified Lord. Amen.